The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Father, we thank you again for another day to be here, just this beautiful weather, this time that you've set aside for us to be here to worship, giving us a place that we can worship, a place that we can come and freely praise you for who you are and what you've done. Thank you for the people that came in for the conference this weekend and blessed us so much by sharing with us your word. I pray that you will return a blessing on them because of that, and for Mr. Mike coming out here as well and sharing all his treasures with us. And I pray that you'll bless him as he delivers us a message today, that we will have ears that will hear, and that your spirit will work with our spirits, Father, to bring us understanding of whatever it is that you want for each of us to learn and hear from you, Father. Pray that whatever words that are said, no matter what they are, that we will hear what you want us to hear in our hearts. Father, we once again thank you for today, and we thank you for the mothers that are in the group and the special place in our lives that you have placed them in. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we are going to be in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. That's Luke 24, verse 36 through 49. Now last week we were talking about the resurrection of Jesus and what the pivotal event that is, the foundational event of the Christian faith that the resurrection of Christ is. Well, this week, we look at kind of the time between the resurrection and the ascension and the teaching that Christ gives during that time. We know that at least 10, maybe 12, depending on how you look at the accounts, appearances of Christ to different groups or different sets of people in between the resurrection and the ascension. We have him appearing to Mary Magdalene, have him appearing on the road to Emmaus, at the Sea of Tiberias, appearing to Peter. Appearing to his brother James, appearing to Galilee, where potentially where the 500 that he appeared to. And some very important teachings during this time we're going to look at, but through this particular passage, we're going to look at three main areas of how during his resurrected appearances, he opened their hearts, he opened their minds, and he opened their mouths. So if I could have somebody for us read Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 49. Thank you. So it starts off here in 36, as they were talking about these things. So it's clearly referencing the text that we haven't read prior to this. But who remembers from the context what they were talking about? What are these things from the previous paragraphs and passages that they were discussing among themselves? And a little hint, it's okay to look back before it and see what it says. It's the open book quizzes today. Yeah, open book today. What were they talking about? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, right prior to this, and and as Pastor Rusty said there, and earlier in 24, the account of the road to Emmaus, you have Cleopas and an unnamed person on the road there. And they were walking together and talking, and it says in verse 17, Christ says, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" The risen Christ appears to this group, but of course he doesn't appear to where they recognize him. He appears as a person. And it says that as he walked up, they were looking sad. Now children, why were these two people looking sad? What had just happened in their lives? Jesus had died. Exactly. Yeah, as we'll kind of go through here, they really felt that their hope was gone. That Jesus had died, that their understanding of what was happening was over. You know, when you read what they say here, they say, first of all, they chide him. They're like, they're saying, are you the only person that has no clue what's going on? Like, what is wrong with you? How do you not know this? And then they say to him, they said, they concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And here's how they describe Jesus. A man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. Rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, crucified. What we had hoped was that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yet, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And then they describe how some people came and saw him, but he wasn't in the tomb, and some angels were there, and others went and saw this. But look how they describe him. They say he's a prophet. He's mighty. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Does this sound like a group that knew he was God? Does this sound like a Messiah that they're describing by the way that they're referring? He was a prophet, mighty, thought he was the one to redeem Israel, but apparently not. Yeah, I mean, this is a group prior to this account as they're talking here that is, hope is lost. Everything they thought was true is now dead. I'd be way worse than this. So much more critical, yeah. In fact, these two, where they're headed, they're leaving Jerusalem, headed home. Everything's done. We're going home. We're going to go back to work on a family farm, whatever it is. Whatever we thought was happening here is over. We're gone. Right. A week earlier, the triumphal, entry into Jerusalem, and then now this. Yeah. Demoralized. But then according here to verse 34, not only the women at the tomb had seen Jesus. Go back to where we were. All right, so yeah, finishing this account in Emmaus. So Jesus basically rebukes them, and then he teaches them. He opens their eyes to the scripture and teaches them everything concerning himself in this passage. They're so amazed by this, they ask him to stay and eat with them. He breaks the bread, and it says as soon as he breaks the bread, their eyes are open and they realize this is the risen Christ. And then what does he do? Vanishes. Gone. And they're sitting there, have just broken the bread, haven't even eaten. By this point, it's probably getting near sundown on Sunday. You know, it's late in the day. Hence the reason they say, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. He had told them he was going to rise on the third day. And the way their days happened, this started Saturday night. It's almost Sunday night. The third day is almost over, and they have not seen a risen Christ. And so in this moment, he vanishes, he's gone. They're 7 miles from Jerusalem. It says that their eyes were open, they recognized him, he vanished. And they rose that same hour to return to Jerusalem. So they immediately, when they realized they'd seen the risen Christ, they hop up and they sprint back to Jerusalem. We got to tell somebody this. So they arrive in Jerusalem. They start talking to him. And we learn there that not only has he appeared to Mary, has he appeared to Cleopas and the other, but it says in verse 34 that he appeared to Simon, to Peter. Now, what do we know from Scripture, or what do we not know from Scripture about Christ's first meeting with Peter? After the resurrected Christ, that is. Do we know anything about that? It's kind of a trick question. Well, it says here that in 34 it says, the Lord has risen, and indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. So they've seen him. Simon's seen him. What do we know about this meeting, or do we know anything about this meeting that Christ had with Simon prior to this? Yeah, it's a trick question. We don't know anything about it. But I'm just thinking from our viewpoint, I really want to know what happened in that meeting. I mean, when I look at it, I'm thinking, I mean, Peter in the last couple of days has had as bad of a few days as anybody in the history of mankind, really. I mean, he goes from having a discussion with Jesus and Jesus saying, hey, look, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And guess what? I've given him approval to do it. And then he goes and he's a triple denier of Christ. He abandons him. He doesn't even come to the cross. He's in hiding. Depending on how you read the text, when he sees the empty tomb, it doesn't even seem like he really believes what he sees there. He's the leader of this group, so some of their unbelief is probably related to his unbelief. And then Christ appears to him. What was that conversation like? Yeah. 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 And, you know, looking in that account in John, you know, John is very good about giving us timelines of things after this and then. So it appears that that was not this one, but it could be. But when I look at that, and my first thought was, I really want to know. But because I don't know, the only thing I can really conclude from that is that God, in his ordination, decided that I didn't need to know, and none of us do. But what we can draw from that is that for us, it doesn't really matter. But we can also draw, because of the rest of the life of Peter, that whatever it was, God restored him. God forgave him because of what we see in his life. And so what I can draw from the fact that we don't know anything about this, is to me, this gives me tremendous hope that after what Peter went through, that if he can be restored, there's hope for anybody. There's hope for any of us, is what I take from that. So going back to the original question, what were they talking about? They were debating whether to believe these things. Okay, we got Peter saying this, we got Cleopas saying this, we got Mary Magdalene saying this, but we haven't seen him. Well, what should we believe? What are all the facts? What are the details? You know, they're going through this stuff. They're sad. They're confused. And then all of a sudden we see in verse 36, Jesus appearing among them. Now, I'll leave it up to each one of y'all to determine whether the door was miraculously unlocked or whether he, you know, materialized through the walls, or I don't have a dog in that hunt, and I don't know. Point is, he appeared among them somehow. That's what we have. But the first thing that he says to them is, peace to you. What does that mean? What is he saying to them? Yeah. Yeah. Just calm down.
Yeah.
Yeah, just on that note, I mean, I think sometimes it's easy sometimes to over-spiritualize these things, and you picture them as, you know, just everyone sitting there calmly discussing these events, and Christ appears, and they're like, oh, hey, welcome. But I'm thinking, these are real people. They're sitting there after what just happened, and Jesus appears. I mean, they're jumping up. Chairs are getting overturned. I mean, this is a frightening event. You know, they're probably screaming and running and hiding in the corner, and I mean, I don't know what went on, but it probably is not as calm as I've traditionally thought this event. And so he speaks to him and he says, peace. What else could he be conveying to him other than just, hey, it's okay, relax, it's okay? What else could he be saying? Say that again. Okay, elaborate on that a little more.
Well, to always keep him in our heart and keep his words and his ways that he has taught, and that you will always find peace within yourself.
Yeah, I think there's definitely a sense. John 14:27, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. You know, the concept that Christ being raised from the dead brings peace. You know, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. You know, the concept of not only, you know, sometimes we think of peace, meaning that there's no conflict, that it's neutral. But this concept of peace is greater. It's not just that there's neutrality, that there's no conflict. It's that there is blessing. There's the positive side of peace, that we are right standing with God and receive positive blessing because of the finished work that he just went through. Because of his resurrection, now that he is standing there, peace in every sense of the word is now accessible to all who believe, to the disciples, because he is there. Yeah. Yeah, and that's a great point. All this turmoil that's going on in their head, He's essentially, as he's about to go into here in a second, he is saying, stop. All of that is over. there is nothing but peace. No peace, Steve. Common greeting.
I don't know if that's, you know, the common equivalent here, but when the storm rose up, he was asleep.
Yeah.
They came and got him terrified, you know.
Yeah.
He said, "Peace, be still." So they had seen him and heard him greet and, you know, meet with the peace. And so that would have immediately put him into a position of, you know, for example, when the master says, "Open your Bible," what's the first thing we do? It doesn't matter what the conversation is going on. We open our Bible.
Yeah.
Because these are things that we've seen over and over.
Yeah.
They've seen him minister peace to dead people. I mean, the families of dead people who raised them. They've seen him minister peace to demoniacs, to people that have various levels of disease and illness.
Wait.
He himself is our peace. Is what his life ministry
with himself. Yeah. You hinted something there a second ago of the familiarity. You know, Christ talks about that his sheep know his voice.
Yeah.
They know the sound of the things that he says, and this is a common greeting, but when they hear the voice of their shepherd say that, they know that voice. They know that phrase. They know the one that is saying this. You know? Why are you here? Why are you here? Yeah. So let me ask you this. The disciples had more or less abandoned Jesus. They hadn't really believed the things that he had taught, because he had told them he was going to be raised on the third day. So children, let me ask you all this. Children, after what the disciples had done, did they deserve peace?
No.
They didn't deserve peace, did they? But praise God, as we talked about yesterday, that our God is so gracious that he does not deal with us in how we are deserved to be dealt with. You know, Matthew Henry points out that Jesus had told them and had told Mary to tell them, "I'll see them in Galilee, just like I had told my disciples, tell them they'll meet me in Galilee." Well, this Jerusalem event is prior to him meeting them in Galilee. So he told them he would meet them there. But as Matthew Henry points out, that his desire, his ordination, desired to see them. So he showed up to them even earlier than he had told them he would. And Matthew Henry points out that this is another grace of God, that Christ is often and many times better than his word, but he is never worse. And this is another example of Christ being even, "I'm going to see you in Galilee." And then he shows up even earlier. He still saw him there, but he did something even better than his word. It says that they were frightened, startled. They thought he was just a spirit. It says they thought they saw a spirit. But he was actually fully flesh and blood. As he addresses them doubting, he says to them, he says, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Is he just addressing them doubting him being there physically, or is there something more that he's addressing as their doubts? There's always a safe answer. There's always more. Yeah. All right, so what more, what is he addressing? What do you think?
It's not just the presence, what they saw, they saw a spirit. He's addressing the doubts and the confusion, perhaps, that he senses inside.
Yeah, the entire conversation they were having, trying to, you know, okay, is this real? Are these, can we, you know, trust these accounts that we've been heard? You know, the whole thing, the whole sadness they've had the last, you know, 48 hours. Everything they've been going through for 48 hours, he is addressing those doubts and fears.
Let's go further back to that.
Yeah. Absolutely. He does. Yeah.
It's amazing to me that there's not a scripture that says, I tried to tell y'all all this.
Yeah, he, I love what the first thing that he does to address their fear. He says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. What does this phrase, I myself, sound very similar to? The I am. I am the way, the truth, and the light. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the light. I am. See, look. It's me. Once again, that voice of that shepherd that the sheep will know, he is saying, I am. This is me. And then he appeals to their senses. What senses, you know, in our sensory perception, what senses does he appeal to in them to come verify that this is who he is, that he is physically, that he's not here in spirit? What does he appeal to in the following verses? Sight and touch, at least. Hearing, he's speaking. Well, we got two more senses left. Does he touch on those? There we go. His own sense of taste. They're in the same room with him, so I think it's an acceptable jump to say that smell, he's touching on that one as well. Okay, yeah. That he doesn't smell like that 75 pounds of myrrh that was poured on him, you know? And he doesn't smell like decay. So much, you know, and so that I think that is what he's walking them through. He talks about the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. You know, he names those three things as a summation to say the all of Scripture, every part of Scripture. He doesn't literally mean just the Moses, just the Psalms, just the prophets. He means he's pointing that all of Scripture is pointing to him. Just as a side note, can you imagine having Christ walk you through the Scriptures? And opening, you know, Mr. Mike, a couple of days ago, I think it was you, was talking about one of the references of Christ in the Old Testament in this book that walks us through every part of the Old Testament. But imagine Jesus himself. I can't even wrap my mind around what this was like to listen to him himself say, yeah, that's talking about me. I remember this one? Yeah, that's me also. Yeah, this one over here? Yep, me again. I can't imagine that. To a certain extent, yeah. Yeah. You know, even further than letting them draw his own conclusion, he purposefully veils and hides their conclusion. You know, it says here in 45, he says, and then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. We see another example of the sovereignty of God. Can we understand the Scriptures in our own wisdom and power? Impossible. And when I read this verse, the first thing I think is, finally, he opened their minds to it. You know, in Luke 9... It says, let these words sink into your ears in verse 44, chapter 9. He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. He purposely, not only did he leave them up to their own, he purposely hid it from them. In chapter 18 of Luke, he says, this is Christ talking to the disciples. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things, for this saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp. So not only did they just... there's not necessarily a sense here seen in the scriptures, well, man, the disciples are just so dense. No, no, Christ told them, and then he purposely hid it from their minds so they didn't understand it until this exact moment. So when we hear people talk about and downplay the Spirit of God being sovereign and the understanding of the things of God, you can't get there from here. I mean, what a beautiful picture of God in Scripture purposely saying, I told them, but I closed it from them. I told them, but I closed it from them. I told them, and now I've opened their minds to it. You know, that's what we see here in God in Scripture, a sovereign God beautifully displaying how he opens minds. Even better, I love it that in the Emmaus passage, when he opens their minds to what he's revealed himself in Scripture, they say in verse 32 of chapter 24, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? This is that fire, that feeling of being on fire that all of us has had at times, that joy of finally comprehending something in Scripture. You know, I've heard all of us at different times talk about that moment when we've read something in Scripture and all of a sudden we go, how have I not seen this? I've read this passage 1,000 times and never understood that. And that's this feeling that they're having right now, this joy, this fire that can only come from God opening your minds to something in Scripture. All of our stories have been similar when coming to the Reformed faith, and we go, was that in the Bible? That was not in there a year ago. How did that get there? Right, how is this? Because like I said, God literally, he opens our minds to these things. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Yeah.
And it's not a one-time event like if you accept Christ as your
son. Yeah.
But it's ongoing, and that's why we have to re-immerse ourselves in Scripture and learn
every day.
Because each of these moments would be an epiphany in the progress.
Yeah. Absolutely. He opens their hearts to him, first of all, increases their faith, restores them. And then he opens their minds to the Scriptures that he's not only Messiah's suffering servant, but Messiah as when he comes back conquering king. It's Mike.
Jesus says in John 16, I have many things to say to you, but you are not yet able to bear them. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth.
Yeah. Yeah.
While he's still with them. He's still with them now. It's like what you pointed out earlier. Now, as soon as their eyes were opened, he vanished. That was all intentional.
Yeah.
God does what he does. He does things in dramatic ways.
Yeah.
And he does it for a point. And the point there was Christ intended them no longer to be attached to his physical presence. Mm. He was soon to be taken away from. So what does he leave them thinking about? Did not our hearts burn within us as what? As he opened to us to the Scriptures. So that is the one thing we still have today is the Scriptures.
Yeah.
And we have the Spirit so that we are no less blessed than that they were. Because it was only during those 40 days that he, and even then, he didn't appear to them 40
straight days, right.
He made Thomas wait an entire week.
Yeah.
Right? He wasn't there that first Sunday night.
Yeah.
It wasn't until the second or day in the evening that he appeared to Thomas. And so he was sporadic in his appearances. They lasted for short bursts. And it was all language I've used, that he was weaning them away from his physical presence and preparing them for the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was going to be poured out upon them, and now you have the Scriptures that the Spirit opens our eyes to see. A beautiful example is this idea of leading you into the truth. This Peter's experience on the rooftop.
Yeah.
The fact that the gospel was supposed to be going to the Gentiles should have been clear to them by now, but apparently that was one. one of the many things that they weren't yet able to bear. And it took time before Peter was ready to go to Cornelius with the gospel. And that whole process of getting the Jews to understand that the Gentiles were coming in as fellow heirs, fellow citizens, they weren't ready for that. Even after the resurrection, even on the day of Pentecost, they weren't ready for that. It still took supernatural revelation, the vision of the sheeps and the animals, and the wise men don't eat. All of that was preparation for them to be able to come to that, yet many things to say to you you're not yet able to bear.
Yeah. And even that is gracious in and of itself, that he doesn't overload us with all the things we're not able to bear. Word. So he opens their hearts, he opens their minds to who he is and what he's done. In verse 47 through 49, he opens up something else. What is he doing here through 47 and 49? What is he teaching them to do? Commanding them to do. That's right. He's opening their mouths now. You know, he tells them that you are a witness of these things. What are the things that they are witness of that he's talking about? Look. The preaching Christ and him crucified. You know, I think he's telling them here, don't be ashamed of the cross. I know you see this right now as this shameful of enemy. Don't. You know, he tells them, speak of Christ should suffer. Tell them about my sufferings. Tell them about the crucifixion. Because he also, third day, rose from the dead. You know, as foretold by scriptures, all these things, or fulfillment of prophecy. Tell these things. Yeah. How could you do this? Yeah. Yeah. All the nations, of all the nations, the diaspora, Yeah, you know, the message he tells them to proclaim is not just about what happened and how it happened. Christ incarnated, suffering, crucified, risen from the dead, you know, removing the offense of the grave. It's not only that he's teaching, he's telling them to share, but it's also about the response that all men everywhere are called to do when they hear of the crucifixion and the resurrection. In verse 47, what is the response that they are to call men to? Repentance.
First word that was in John the Baptist preaching, Jesus preaching, first response when Peter was asked, what must we do?
Repent.
One word that Joel Osteen will not ever repent.
Children, catechism time, what is repentance? Right, to be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it because it is displeasing to God. To turn. So repentance is an act. Now, is Christ saying, is Christ adding something to faith? By saying repentance here, which is an act, is he adding something to faith? Is he promoting works righteousness?
No.
I mean, obviously we know the answer is no, right? Okay? We know it's no. All right. Safe answer, good. But repentance is the effect. It's the action you see of faith and belief. It's like at night walking into a room that should be dark because it's night, but it's lit up. You can assume there's a light on somewhere because it is bright and you see in the room. Faith is caused by regeneration, and faith brings on repentance. So when you see repentance, you can trace these things back. And according to the next part of the sentence, if you have repentance, you also get repentance and, what does he say there in 47? Forgiveness. This is the gospel. That the scriptures tell us who Christ is, that he suffered, that he was crucified, that he was raised on the third day, that he was conquered death, hell, and the grave, that he signaled to the entire world that his sacrifice was pleasing to God. And because of that fact, all men everywhere who repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord will be saved from the wrath of God to come, receive forgiveness from their sins because of this. It's not just that we can't just go in and say, well, Jesus loves you and forgives you. There's something else. There must be repentance. Christ says, repent and believe. These things come before, in our mind, forgiveness, repentance, belief. That's what's left out so much today, exactly. So what does he tell them to do with this message at the end of 47? He says, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. So, proclaimed. If the gospel is good news, it means it's news. It's very common today for you hear people to say, well, I live out the gospel, or I live the gospel. You know, St. Francis of Assisi that says, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. Well, the problem is, you can't live out the news. You can't take the front page of the paper and say, well, I'm not going to tell you, but I'm just going to live it out for you. It doesn't work that way. Now, being fair, what a lot of people mean is that they are living in light of the gospel. They are living in response to the gospel is what they mean. But I love the example that Vodi Bakum gives in this. It'd be like somebody out there mowing your grass. Just because you mow your grass really well does not mean your neighbors are going to come up and go, man, you mow your grass amazingly. Tell me about this God you serve. Well, tell me about this. Or, you know, in football, wow, Rudy, your three-point stance is amazing. Tell me about Jesus. I got to hear about it because you're three-point. No, it's this. Proclaiming the message is words. Now, once again, to be clear, what I'm not saying, we can destroy our witness and make it where people don't even want to hear our words real quick by the way that we live our lives. So I'm not saying that's not important, but I'm saying that it is words. It's written form. It's verbal. We teach our kids, the reason we want to teach you how to read and write is because God has revealed himself in written word. And you need to learn to read so you can read the Bible. And you need to learn to write and to speak clearly so that you can tell people about Jesus. And everything else you do with words is secondary to those purposes of learning to read and write and speak clearly. Everything else is secondary. Because, yeah, go ahead.
It's amazing to me, though, how progressive and liberals in various groups like that, they actually use those words of Assisi to tell Christians to shut up.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so when they speak to the evangelical, that speaking to someone about Christ, you're judging, you're doing all these other things, then they'll quote St. Francis.
Yeah.
And we learn what you just said there is what we need to say in response immediately.
Yeah.
To someone in that particular.
Absolutely. Sir, don't put in the microphone. Absolutely. Yeah. No, sir. No, sir.
You?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Discredit or credit, yeah. Say. Yeah, you can't get up there and just start eating a bowl of cereal and, you know, hopping in your car. No, you have to say what you saw, what you experienced, what you know. Absolutely. Great, great example. As we were quickly departing in time, hold on, let's be quiet. No, sir. There's something he says here to them. He says, he not only tells them what to say, he tells them who to say it to all the nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, okay? In Acts 1, we hear him say Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's three things I want to highlight here that's very important about him giving them where to start, where to go next, and where to end with this. One, to ask a question on this, in the proclamation of going to, taking the message to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, I think it's important. Where are we in that proclamation? Who are we in that group? As originally spoken. We're the ends of the earth. You know, so when we first look at this passage, we are not the epicenter. I think sometimes we want to say, all right, well, we're the epicenter, so I need to take it to my family and then my neighbors and the nation and then the world because that's what I'm being told here to do, which I'm not saying is not true. But I think our minds ought to run first here to praising God that his word has come true because we are not the epicenter of this. We are the fulfillment of this. We are the result of this. We are the proof, once again, that God's word doesn't fail. That when God said this and the disciples were obedient to the charge, that they were filled with the Spirit, that they were successful in their work. And the fact that we know of Christ is the proof of their success. So I think that's the first place we should go. And then second of all, noticing the order. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the ends of the earth. I think that it's very common today when we think of missions, which is associated with sharing the gospel with people, our first thought is we need to go to Africa, we need to go to China, we need to go all these places, which I'm not saying going to those places are bad. No, sir, quiet, quiet. But it starts at home. It starts with those nearest to you, your family, your friends, your close acquaintances. And I know this is for me. I need to do more of this myself at work and with my friends. But the fact that if we think we're not doing it here, but we'll just go somewhere else and do it, is not fulfilling the order that Christ gave in this thing. And second of all, I think he gave that order specifically to them because I could see the temptation in the minds of the disciples. Okay, all right. Our leader was just crucified and killed because of this message. Jerusalem's a little hot right now. Why don't we go to Europe? Why don't we go to Africa? Why don't we go to somewhere else that he's not so hotly debated where we might get killed? Let's start there. No, sir, stop. And then we'll come back here when things have cooled off a little bit. They could have done that. But here, clearly, they were told, start here in Jerusalem. And obviously, we know that's the fulfillment of, no, sir, sit up. The fulfillment of prophecy. But Christ specifically told them where to go. Thirdly, he tells them that we are not alone in sharing this message. Verse 49 says, I am sending you the promise of my Father. What was the promise of his Father? What was he sending? No, sir, sit up. The Spirit. Exactly. He was sending them the Spirit.
Mama called me.
I know. You're okay. Sit down. In 49, for all our inductive folks, he says, I am sending the promise of the Spirit.
Sit up.
So why do we need the Spirit to carry out this message? What does it say?
Power.
Power. Because he says, until you are clothed with power from on high. In other words, for the spread of the gospel, we need power from on high. I think the phrase, you know, we talk about, well, we can't do things in our own power. We need to do them in God's power. Even the phrase, our power, is an oxymoron. We have no power. So to even say, well, I did this in my own power. No, you didn't. We didn't even make ourselves breathe this morning when we woke up, much less done anything like this in our own power. Our power is the Holy Spirit. So in closing, before we go to our children's book, Christ opened their hearts. He restored hope. He restored faith. He restored love into their minds for him to prepare them for what they're about to go through. He opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he did this with his own power. And he opened their mouths, told them what to say, how to say it, who to say it to. And not only that, he gave them power to say it because they didn't even have the power to say what he told them to say without him. So we see another more beautiful example of the sovereignty of God even in declaring his own message. Right? Right, okay. Children, what have we been talking about today? Say that again, buddy.
Peter?
Jesus speaking to Peter. We did talk about that today, yeah. All right. Jesus' friends were afraid. So they were hiding in an upstairs room with the door bolted shut. But that didn't stop Jesus. He just walked straight through the wall. It's a ghost, Thomas screamed, and he hid under the table, but it wasn't a ghost. I'm hungry, Jesus said. What's for lunch? Well, Peter gave him a fish. And they all hung back and watched him eat it. This can't be, they were telling themselves. It's impossible. It's not happening. But it was, right in front of them. Delicious. Jesus wiped his mouth, and with the back of his hand, he grinned. Can a ghost do that? He winked, and they all laughed. I'm really here, Jesus said. And he really was. Peter's heart leapt with joy, and he fell into Jesus' arms, hugging and kissing him. The others followed. They felt their hearts would burst from happiness. The friends ate together and chatted happily, and every now and then they'd just gaze at Jesus and have to touch him to be sure they weren't dreaming. Jesus had a real body, but his body was better. It had come through death and couldn't get sick or be killed again. This body would live forever. Jesus had come back with a brand new body. Not only were sad things coming untrue, the friends realized, they were becoming new again. Was God going to make everything new? Jesus said, I am the Savior and the rescuer of the world. And they knew because he couldn't stay dead, because Jesus had come alive again, that somehow everything would be all right. A few days later, as they walked together, Jesus told his friends, it's time for me to go home to my Father. And they all looked worried, and then they remembered what Jesus had told them before he died. There's a place for you. I'll get it ready. Jesus had said, you know the way. Thomas panicked. I don't know the way to get there. Yes, you do, Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And when at last they reached the top of the highest hill near Jerusalem, Jesus turned to them and said, go everywhere and tell everyone the happy news. Tell them I love them so much that I died for them. It's the truth that overcomes the terrible lie. God loves his children. Yes, he really does. And suddenly the whole sky was filled with dazzling light. And now everyone can come home to God, Jesus said. Death is not the end of you. You can live forever with your Father in heaven because I have rescued the whole world. And something amazing happened. Jesus rose into the bright air higher and higher. They shaded their eyes. They watched him go until a cloud hid Jesus so that they couldn't see him anymore. They stood looking up into the sky like that for a long time, and suddenly two shining men appeared. What are you doing? They asked. Jesus has gone up to heaven. But one day he will come back in the same way that you saw him leave, from heaven and from the sky. Jesus' friends went back to Jerusalem with a strange gladness in their hearts. And something Jesus said that stuck in their minds. Even though you won't be able to see me anymore, I will never leave you. No, not ever. I will be with you, yes, always and forever. How can Jesus be with us and leave us at the same time, they wondered. They didn't understand. But soon they would. We will take a break and gather back together in a few.